This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're going to the 16th chapter, Lord willing. And in my time in the pulpit, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we're midway through Acts 16. We'll be picking it up at verse 16 today. And to remember the context, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are on what will become known later as the second missionary journey by Paul. And they had begun some evangelistic work in Philippi. And we saw last time that the Lord opened this woman's heart named Lydia down by the river where they were praying. Paul went down there with these guys to preach, and she came to salvation, came to faith. And now we're going to pick it up as they continue their work of evangelism in Philippi. And, of course, since they're making great progress there, we can expect opposition. And sure enough, that's what shows up in this passage. So read with me, if you would, from verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, there's a number of things I want to talk about to start with, just related to questions that come up when we read this passage, things that we wonder about Paul's interaction with this slave girl. One thing to notice, though, in the overall passage, isn't it interesting? Here's this woman who's bound by a spirit. She's possessed by a spirit, and in this process, she becomes free. And the gospel ministers who are free become bound. And sometimes that's how things work. When God does what he's about, things end up reversing from what you think they're going to be. So one of the questions we have is, how does this slave girl happen across their path? It says, as we went to prayer, she met us. So it seems that they were going down to probably the same place by the river. There was no synagogue there, and that's where Paul had met these women, Lydia. And so they were probably still going down by the river there to spend time in the gospel and to pray. And this is where this woman came. And I think it was probably by design that she was led there by a demonic influence that wanted to disrupt what God was doing. As soon as God had a foothold in the city, then opposition arose, and this woman being possessed probably was led by demonic influence to purposely interfere. And then we ask the question, how did the slave girl know who they were. Well, we see all through the Gospels and all through the Bible in general, but especially in the Gospels with Jesus, that the demons recognize spiritual power. And they understood the purposes of Paul's group. Consider some of the following statements we find demons making in various places in the Gospels. When Jesus is in the synagogue at Capernaum, there's a man there with an unclean spirit. And he cries out in the midst of the service, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So even though non-believers around us are often somewhat clueless about spiritual realities and spiritual things that are afoot, the demonic realm is well aware of Christian presence. And Christians sometimes can be aware of things and perceive things that are going on that other people don't pick up on for these same reasons. Also consider this man in the country of the Gadarenes who was possessed by the legion of demons. And I always wonder, is this a good joke to tell here? Because it's a serious subject, but I can't resist it. It's the Bible's first case of deviled ham. I should have left that out. But anyway, so this is the place where he casts the legion of demons out and they go into the pigs and drive off into the sea. But it's interesting there again that verbally the demon confronts Jesus. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I mean, the Pharisees couldn't get this, right? They couldn't figure out half the time who Jesus was. And here's this demon, Son of the Most High God. I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And he goes on to say, have you come here to torment us before the time? And so also the evil spirit later in the book of Acts who overpowers some of these sons of a Jewish high priest, he says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And so here we see this whole idea that these demons can pick up on what God is doing. They know what's going on. And often people that Jesus was about to heal with this one person, when the unclean spirit, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried out saying, you are the Son of God. And so this is not an unusual thing for this woman who's possessed to know what Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas are there, who they are and what they're about. So the next question that comes up then is, if the slave girl is telling the truth, why did that bother Paul? Why wouldn't he enjoy that? Well, for one thing, as we know as Christians, as we walk through this world and as we become more mature, often the motives of people are not what they appear. Sometimes they do things that look like they're supportive, but in reality they know that it will detract from our ministry. And I think that was the case here. Though her statements were true, the gospel of Christ would be damaged by an association with a demon-possessed slave girl if she looked like she was part of the work that God was doing there and people knew she was this fortune-teller slave girl. It would bring the gospel into disrepute. One commenter put it this way, to have accepted demons as witnesses to the gospel would have convinced the people that there was an alliance between them and the apostles, and thus all the good repute of the apostles would have been reflected on the demons, and all the evil repute of the demons would likewise have been reflected on the apostles. And of course, there's this idea that she was shouting this fairly frequently, maybe constantly, and that would have been a big distraction and interfered with their ability at times to minister to people. So then the next question is, this went on for many days. So why didn't Paul just take care of the issue right up front? And I think here we have to look a little bit further and dig a little deeper, but I think the answer comes in this understanding that exorcism is something that's done at the hand of God, and it's done under God's timing. And I'm thinking that, and other commentators mention this too, that perhaps Paul knew that once he did this exorcism, he knew what it was going to lead to, and that their work of evangelism would be interfered with. And so he waited and waited and kept patiently, but at some point he felt that it was the time. And then their productive ministry came to an end because immediately there was an uproar and they ended up essentially in jail. We can have no doubt whatsoever that Paul cared for this young slave girl that was possessed and was not, you know, just wanting to leave her in that condition. And yet there was some reason why for many days he didn't interfere. And I think that's possibly why. And so one observer said, we may venture to say that the Lord let it continue as long as he did because he wanted Paul to finish his work in Philippi. For after he drove out the spirit, Paul had to essentially leave the city. So as we saw here, there's this whole issue of this demonic possession. And so I'm not going to go into it deeply. I'm going to touch on it and then point you to some messages that Pastor Greg did. But when it says that she's possessed, when we look at this whole idea of possession in the scriptures, it's described different ways. Sometimes people are said to be demonized, and other times, as here, they're said to be having a spirit. They have a spirit, or a better way would be to say the spirit has them. But the issue here is that she's a non-believer, and through some of the things we're going to talk about in the rest of the sermon, she has opened herself up in some setting to demonic influence and eventually demonic possession. And so for more on that, I recommend there's an excellent series, like I said, of messages by Pastor Greg on the topic of spiritual warfare. And they're on the church website, and they're from January 2010. And I know they're excellent because I listened to them. I was here. But besides that, I've had a woman send me an email from the East Coast telling me that she thought it was the best teaching on spiritual warfare she's ever heard. So I thought that was pretty interesting, too. So, Greg, you did a great job on that. But he goes into there on a lot more about the whole issue of oppression versus possession, the whole issue of how people end up in those situations, how do we address people that are in those settings, and so forth. This particular woman had a spirit of divination. And it's interesting there. It actually says she has a pneuma pythona, which is a spirit of python. And, of course, python is a snake, right? And so what's that talking about? Well, she was possessed by what was thought to be the same demonic spirit which empowered these ecstatic utterances of these priestesses who claimed to foretell the future at the city of Delphi in upper central Greece. So they're even further north in Greece. But this anyone who basically would try to predict the future under these demonic influences was said to be under the spirit of Python. And so Python was a mythical serpent or dragon that was thought to guard the temple, an oracle of Apollo. When they talk about an oracle of Apollo, they're talking about a temple where the god Apollo is supposed to be, and there's these priestesses. And the oracle is a priestess who, under the influence of these demonic spirits, would speak forth ecstatic utterances that would be interpreted then by others to foretell the future. And that was what this woman had. So the issue then is, what is she doing? She's fortune telling. So what is fortune telling? Well, the Bible uses another phrase for it quite a bit through the Old Testament, divination. Divination. And as you think of the word divination, it has the word divine in it. And what it's referring to, the divine and divination, is people attempting to do things that only God can do. And we see that this is a very serious sin. Even back in Leviticus 19:26, God is giving a bunch of different regulations. And in there he says, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Soothsaying is this idea of causing something to become visible that's invisible, interpreting signs, as in a seer. And divination is a word, nachash, it's actually the same root word that we get the serpent from. In fact, when you see the serpent in the Garden of Eden, he's the nachash. And the idea there of divination is invoking supernatural knowledge or power. It's the desire to go into the supernatural realm and manipulate the powers that are there for your own purposes. So it's closely akin to the idea of witchcraft. And of course, the divine in divination, or trying to peer into things that only God can see, goes right back to Genesis 3:5 in the garden with the serpent, when the serpent says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God." That's the essence of it. You will be like God. You will be able to divine. You'll be able to do these things that only God can do. That's the false promise. But that's what's being sought in this idea of fortune telling and divination. And we see that divination includes this idea of influencing the future, or attempting to, by omens or curses. When Balaam was hired, you remember Balaam in Numbers 22 and 23, when he's hired to perform his curses, it's divination. He's tempted with the diviner's fee. So one of the things we want to get really clear, and this is something that sometimes there's arguments about, but I think the scriptures are very clear. Only God knows the future. I think that's something we want to really get clear. And the reason is because there's always this idea of curiosity and temptation and deception for people that believe otherwise. If other people besides God, or other entities beside God, know the future, then why not seek those entities to find out the future? That's what leads people into this. But the thing about divination is, seeing the future is a unique ability of God, and it's based on his attributes, and this is important to understand. The reason God knows the future is because of attributes he possesses that no other created being possesses. One is that he's omniscient. He knows all things. No other being is omniscient. Secondly, he's eternal. He's timeless. He's not trapped within time like us. In Exodus 3, where he gives his unique name, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am," he's essentially saying, "I'm the self-existent one. I'm the only one that is self-existent." And everything else is a created being. And created beings lack these divine attributes. And it's important to hold on to this. And I think you see in Scripture there are numerous passages where God emphasizes his unique ability to foretell the future. And he emphasizes it in a way that makes it clear that he is the only one that can do it. Here's some from Isaiah 41. God says to Israel, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Who has declared from the beginning, that we may know, the former times, that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there's no one who knows. Surely there's no one who declares. Surely there's no one who hears your words." So notice how God is taunting. He's saying, "You think you can see the future? Tell me the future." In Isaiah 42, he says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And this idea of "I declare, I tell you," he's saying, "I'm the one. I'm the only one that can do this." Later in Isaiah 44, "Who can proclaim as I do?" He's challenging. "Step up. Let them declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them." And he says, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There's no other rock. I know not one." So notice how he's tying his uniqueness to this ability to proclaim the future. And then this last one I'll share before we move on. In Isaiah 45, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time?" Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Again, notice how he's mixing. He's mixing his claim of uniqueness to this challenge. He's taunting. He's saying, who has told it? Who's predicted the future accurately? Bring them on. I'm the God, none other than me. So therefore, the ability to know and determine the future is unique. He's using this line of logic. He's saying the ability to foretell the future is unique to a God. I alone can do this. Therefore, there's no other God. That's his argument in these passages over and over. And then Lenski, who's an interesting commenter, he makes this kind of wry observation. He says, the spirit in this girl accomplished no more by means of his divining than our fortune tellers do today. Why, this spirit could not and did not know what was awaiting him, namely that in a few days he would be driven out of the girl by the power of Jesus. I thought that was an interesting observation. And we find elsewhere where there, in Acts 13, we saw this Bar-Jesus fellow. Do you remember? Well, he was called a false prophet. He's false. He couldn't correctly prophesy. But the thing is, you can't get people to believe this. It's really difficult. Even Christians, you can teach on this, and people still think the demons can foretell the future. And they want to have such a desire to believe that other people besides God can know the future. And why would people be so interested and pay for divination? Well, because there's this desire to know aspects of the future that God has not revealed. And so there's this curiosity that we have to go beyond God. And we see it all the time, where we want to press into things that God hasn't revealed. Even as Christians, we want to try to answer things in the Scripture that it doesn't talk about. And we need to be able to be faithful to go as far as Scripture goes, go all the way as far as Scripture goes, but not one inch further. Beyond that, it's God's business. And there's this issue, too, that having rejected the true gold, that is the Bible, what God has revealed in the Bible, people chase after fool's gold. And we see that in our society right now, do we not? I don't know about you, but since I've been a Christian, I've only been a Christian 26 years, I've seen a huge change in the outward manifestation of the occult in our culture. It's rapidly growing influence. And there's a revival of interest in mystics as well, such as Nostradamus. I can think of several places now. I can get in my car and drive, and I'll see palm reader businesses right on the side of the road. You never used to see that in this country. Tarot cards are openly sold in most bookstores. In fact, if you want to go and find the occult center of our culture in an open way, go look at the young adult section of a lot of bookstores. There's tremendous occult influence unleashed in that age group. And then right here in our own little town of Stanwood, I think it was like summer or two ago, I was at the market there, and lo and behold, what I see, I could go have tea with your dragon. And I was looking through some of the things that they offer there. They have magical effects that are attributed to oils. They appeal to inanimate materials such as oils and rocks to release guilt and shame. We know where to go to release guilt and shame. It's not a rock. It's the rock. They attribute peace and guidance to rocks. You know, for us as Christians, you know, we just shake our head. But this is very real. This is a very dangerous thing a lot of people are caught up in. They also offer all kinds of different readings. Well, what's a reading? It's divination. It's attempting to peer into things that are only known to God. And God has said over and over and over, no, don't go there. And interesting enough, remember I mentioned that divination is connected to the promise of the serpent. You can know things and be like God. On one of their pictures on their Facebook page, they've got a dragon facing a woman, and the woman's holding out an apple. And, of course, we don't know the forbidden fruit was an apple, but the world thinks mostly it is. And the picture there is a picture of the woman, Eve. It's hearkening back to this idea of a woman before the serpent with the apple, and that apple, if you take a bite, you get special knowledge, a promise of deeper knowledge. And, of course, the serpent of old is also called the dragon. So I was looking in some of my notes, and it's interesting, 75 years ago, here's what Ironside, a particular commentator, wrote. He says, after all, we have not progressed very far. Today we find the same characters, even in our land, with all its enlightenment. There are literally thousands of people who scarcely make a move without consulting a clairvoyant or spirit medium, someone who is supposed to have special illumination because of contact with the unseen world. So then I got a little bit more current, pulled up to J. Vernon McGee, and I can't do it in a southern accent, so I'll just read it normally. But he says, don't think this was just foolish superstition. The girl was possessed by a demon. We are seeing a resurgence of demonism in our day. I have before me now a letter from a Christian woman in El Paso, Texas. She got tied up in spiritism by just fooling around with it, not thinking that it was dangerous. She has quite a story. It was hearing the Word of God through our radio program that delivered her from it. She cried out to God and He delivered her. Demonism is a reality. Well, praise God for that. But you might can only wonder what he might say today if he saw our movies, television shows, and bookstores and where the culture is headed. And the one verse that comes to mind to me most often when I see this is from Isaiah 8. And he says, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That's where we're headed. We're becoming mutterers and peepers. And that's the post-Christian culture we find ourselves in. We're looking to oils, crystals, nature for healing, signs, readings, and we're ignoring the law and the testimony, the Bible. And right now, if the acceptance, promotion, and celebration of the occult practices that we see right now continues unabated, we're going to see a corresponding increase in the manifestation of demonic activity within our culture. You know, and I think that's something that you pick up on more if you travel to it. If you have an opportunity to travel to a third world country, you'll see that here, where people are really skeptical about demonic activity generally, a lot of it is that the hand of God is on our culture because we have some measure of godly focus here. And you go to some of these other places and you see what's going on, and it's way darker. Well, that's coming to our shore through our own dark hearts. If we are not careful, that's how it's headed. And as we cast God out of our society, we naively make room for dark spiritual powers that will fill the void. And I think of the words that Jesus spoke concerning the spiritual condition of Israel. And he may as well have spoken it to America today. He said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order, but empty. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Jesus was speaking to Israel. They had all this work of the Old Testament, of God's law. And Jesus was there in their midst, the very promised Messiah. And he had shown his power over demonic realm. And he's talking about the state of the nation there. He's not talking about an individual. It's a parable about the nation. He's saying, look, this nation, it's morally swept clean. You've got these Pharisees and everyone's trying to be religious, but there's no, God's Spirit isn't in there. It's empty. It's clean and empty. And what happens after it has this opportunity and it doesn't fill itself with the Spirit of God? Well, other spirits come back and fill it, and the end result is worse than the first. And why is it worse? It's because you had this revelation and you've rejected it. It's not like your first time coming to the light. You've had all this light, and as a nation, you're walking away from it. And so our nation found enlightenment through our Judeo-Christian heritage. things were swept and put in order to a degree. Were we perfect? No. Were we entirely Christian? No. But do we have benefits from Judeo-Christian history that we have? Absolutely. But like the religious moralists of Jesus' day, we failed to be truly converted, to be filled with God's Spirit. And having rejected what we once knew, the light of God's Word, our nation is increasing in spiritual darkness. So the demonic girl here, I think, is something to consider. You know, we look at it in Acts and we say, well, how often have we seen that? Well, maybe not very often. But the way things are going, we may need to be prepared to deal with it more frequently. So then what comes once they liberate this woman? And, of course, it doesn't dwell on that. But if he casts out the spirit from her and she's healed, it's almost certain she came to faith. But immediately we see persecution, because as soon as light shines, the darkness piles it on. And notice in this passage that the darkness has several characteristics. The darkness has no concern for its victims. That's one of the aspects of the darkness. Here's this slave girl that's set free from possession. The masters don't care one whit for her. She now is in her right mind. She probably came to faith. But it's the money. Loss of money. And notice also, darkness loves money. Not God, but money. And what motivated the seizure of Paul and Silas? It says in verse 19, when their masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. Uh-oh. We were having a pretty good thing here with money. An objective, undeniable evidence of the healing power of God was completely wasted on these guys. They weren't shocked that this young woman had been delivered. They were bummed out because of the loss of money. And so sin and its victims are merely a means. They're seen as a means for financial gain. That's something you'll notice about darkness everywhere you see it. And it's no different in our enlightened society today. Take, for example, gambling. Gambling generally leads to addiction. That addiction generally leads to financial hardship, poverty, bankruptcy. How about X-rated or so-called adult entertainment, pornography? What does that lead to? Generally, addiction and violence, sexual abuse, objectification of women, and it's caustic to the true intimacy within the bounds of marriage. So there again, the sin has victims. Sin always has victims. And that sin has a means of financial gain. What is it that empowers pornography and these drugs, for example? Here's another one. Drugs, addiction, motivational problems, financial hardship, poverty, theft, medical problems, overdoses, death. But what is it that powers all that? It's this love of money. And it's wanting or not caring about the victims that are lost along the way. One commentator put it this way: touch the unconverted money bag and hear what a devilish noise results. Sometimes it's great reading these older commentators, because they're like a couple hundred years ago, and they put things in ways that are memorable. The other thing to notice in this passage about darkness is darkness misrepresents the true reasons behind persecution. That's often the case. The MO of darkness is to conceal the true motivation behind persecution of the light. And so what do they say here? What's their complaint? Do they mention money, a loss of income? No. They talk about the fact that it's these laws. These Jews are causing us to, you know, they're preaching these laws that are illegal. And they don't even mention that what really caught their attention was the loss of income. And so then what kicks in, and this is the part that I think is useful, especially useful for us today, is to notice the crowd dynamics. Because the darkness uses crowd dynamics to achieve its ends. And what do I mean by crowd dynamics? Well, there's a certain progression and techniques that are used. And it's a convenient tool. And it's used over and over historically. You'll see it if you've been around for a while, watch the news, you'll see it. But we don't have to go very far to see it in the Bible as well. So what are the steps? Well, there's probably a lot of steps, but I think the main four are like this. There's a small group of people who harbor an unconcealed motive. And while concealing the motive, this is the second step, they work up an emotional crowd. And then there's another group of small people with the power in the situation, and they bow to the bullying tactics of the crowd. And in the process, the legal process is compromised and bypassed. And so in the end, power subverts truth. So think about the dynamics, crowd dynamics at the crucifixion. Pilate answered the crowd saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" There's a small guy with the power. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. There's the other small group that's trying to get Jesus killed, and they're misrepresenting the real reason. He happens to see it, but they're envious. That's what's really going on. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. So there's that small group stirring up a crowd to get what they want by misrepresenting. And so the crowd then asks that they release Barabbas. And then Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, releases Barabbas to them. And then he delivers Jesus to be scourged and crucified. So notice there's these priests. They have a motive to get rid of Jesus because they're envious. But they don't come across that way. They appeal to the crowd in a way that, oh, he's challenging the kingship of Rome. And then they get the crowd worked up. And then Pilate, who doesn't really want to go along with it, he wants to actually have some sort of a legal process. His hand is forced, essentially. It's not really forced, but he bows to the crowd dynamics. And in the process, the chief priests get what they want. And so there's the same sort of crowd dynamics here at Philippi. The slave girl's masters make an unrelated accusation, and they appeal to racial hatreds. These men, being Jews, of course, this is what Jews always do, is the implication. Being Jews, they're troubling our city. But the whole charge was not really what the real issue was. It was money. And then after they work up the multitude, it says the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and then went to work. So notice that it was the crowd dynamics. These guys that had the money lost the money. They got the crowd worked up. Then the crowd basically intimidates the magistrates, and the magistrates end up beating these Roman citizens with rods. And they're completely bypassing the legal process. So that's something else to learn from this passage. So in closing, there's several principles we've looked at. One is discernment. We need to be able to separate inward spiritual motivation from outward appearance. So this demonic girl, she's saying something that's true. Is she really working for truth? No. Then there's this issue of divination. Looking for truth and guidance in all the wrong places. Having rejected the amazing living God and His amazing word, we're going to look for guidance from a rock? From a crystal? Are you kidding me? That is like stupid. Then there's this issue of possession. It's a very real spiritual affliction. And the problem we have right now is the way our culture is going, we're opening ourselves up, we're opening our culture more and more to demonic influence and oppression and possession. And you can see it in the fringes of some of the news. You look at the news headlines and some of the things that are done. It takes more than just a goofy person to do some of these things. There's demonic work involved. But last, of course, the light shines brightly in the increasing dark place, and that's where we are. We're the lights that are shining brightly. And we need to be able to walk through this just like Paul and Silas. They healed this girl. The next thing you know, they're in the stocks in prison. As we'll see next time, there's amazing things that happen in the prison. But when they're in that prison, they're singing to God. And that's the way we need to have that kind of outlook, that we just do what God says and let Him own the results, and He'll be glorified through it. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this passage about this young girl, we don't know her name. We really don't. I think we're going to meet her in heaven. But Father, just help us to be wise. about what's going on in our culture. Help us to warn people that these are not just little things that they're dabbling around with. It's cracking the door open on some very, very powerful spiritual forces. And Father, it's nothing to mess with. Father, we ask that you would work through us in ways when we're in situations where we see things going on that we can share the truth, because the heart of spiritual warfare is preaching the gospel. Father, we know that. That those who don't know you, Father, that they would come to light and be filled with your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you filled us with your Holy Spirit, and we just ask that you continue to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.